Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you here this morning. I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're going to be concluding our study in John chapter 10. I hear an echo. We're going to be studying verses 11 down through 30 of John chapter 10 this morning. We had picked up John verses 1 through 11 last week, which was basically about Jesus being the door. And this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus being the good shepherd, which is probably the most prominent, the most often remembered and talked about passage here. You want to remember that this all goes back to Exodus, where Moses was at the burning bush, and God has given him the commission to go and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses was kind of a little bit, well, I don't know if I can do this or not. And so he asks and says, well, if I'm going to go back to the children of Israel and tell them that you have told me to lead them out, what am I going to tell them your name is? How am I supposed to tell them who you are? And what was the answer?
I am.
The answer that God, the Lord Jesus, gave to him at that time is, you shall tell the children of Israel, my name is I Am. And we could spend a lot of time talking about I Am. It's not I was, I have been, I will be. It's I Am. I am eternal. I am always existent. I have always been existent. I will always be existent. I am. That's the only way you can say that. And so, as we consider this passage in the Gospel of John, there are seven specific times where Jesus refers to himself as I am. And we're in John chapter 10, we see two of these. One is, I am the door. We looked at that last week. And the second one is this one, which is, I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. So with that as a background, I need somebody to read John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, and then verses 19 through 30. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. Jerry, thank you. And verses 19 through 30. Going. Okay. All right, let's go with verses 11 through 18. Jerry?
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and the flee. Leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.
At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can demon open the eyes of the blind? Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple, walking in Solomon's colonnade. Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one."
Okay, thank you for reading that passage. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is with great humility that we come and pause before the Word of God and ask earnestly that the Spirit of God, who is the author of this Word, would indeed do the teaching. May you hide me so that I do not distort or color the Word in any way, but present it truthfully and accurately. May you lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst through these words, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start looking at our questions here. Just as a reminder, if you look back at chapter 10, verse 6, it says specifically that Jesus is teaching them with a, quote, figure of speech. A figure of speech. In other words, this is an illustration. We could talk about it in number of different words, an object lesson, an illustration. But the question here is, why is Jesus teaching this crowd with a figure of speech? And the answer that we looked at last week briefly is Matthew chapter 13. So I'd like to have somebody look up Matthew chapter 13 and read verses 10 through 16, because this is the direct answer as to why Jesus is using these figures of speech as he talks to the people. Somebody have that? Would you read it?
"The disciples came to him and asked, 'Why do you speak to the people in parables?' He replied, 'The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and in turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear.'"
That passage where Jesus literally explains precisely why he is teaching in parables is a very, it's just amazing. To understand what he is saying here, and I just put it into kind of plain English, when Jesus tells a story in a parable form, like the one we're reading here about the shepherd, the good shepherd, the sheep, and so forth, when he uses that, it has a dual purpose. Purpose number one is it tells the truth to the sheep. Those who have truly trusted Christ as Savior will look at this and say, "Oh yeah, I understand this." But those who have not trusted Christ as Lord and Savior will look at this and say, "What? This makes no sense at all. He's just talking about sheep and shepherds. I don't even understand what he's talking about." It is just fundamentally astounding that the same words to one group of people can teach the truth and to another group of people can absolutely hide the truth. Is that not amazing? Jesus doesn't come to believers and tell them one story and a different story. It's just absolutely amazing. So that's why he is teaching using parables. The same words tell the truth to believers, and the same words absolutely hide the truth from unbelievers. Now, if we were to go back into the Old Testament and look even further, the reason why God is hiding the truth from unbelievers is not because he just decides at one point, I'm going to hide the truth from them. The reason he does that is because they have chosen. They have specifically chosen to reject him. And there is a point where you can turn and reject him, and he will turn and say, I then reject you. And that's what's happened. The leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth, the Sadducees, those leaders had for centuries been rejecting him and teaching error, and God says, that's it. I am not any longer going to deal with you in truth. I will go around you. So, as a reminder, why is Jesus teaching this crowd with a figure of speech? It's because God hides the truth from rejectors, but at the same time teaches truth to believers. Now, let's talk about a couple of individuals. As you go through this figure of speech, there are a number of characters that are specifically identified, and then we're told who they are. To a believer, we're told who they are. The scribes and the Pharisees never did get it. But I just want to make out this point. There are different things in the parable, and some of them are like redwood trees. They are absolutely, positively identified. They're truth. I mean, they just stand up there. They're clear. There are other things that are not so clear. For instance, I think Beth asked last week in verse 3, it says, talks about the doorkeeper. And I got way out on a branch there, and I threw out my interpretation of that. I was sure you would. And you know, the truth is, the doorkeeper, there's no further identification in this passage about who the doorkeeper is. You can look at it and imply that it is Jesus. Others would look at it and imply that it is the Father or the Holy Spirit. And I believe, yes. I believe it could be all of those, but I believe the point is it's not identified, and so it's probably not the thing that we should be focusing on in this passage. The doorkeeper is the one who stands at the gate and controls the gate, and that to these who were shepherds by trade, they would understand who that is and so forth. How that compares spiritually, I'm not sure. So we'll choose not to dwell on that. But the hired hand, that's a different story. We have a clarity on the hired hand. Look at verses 11, 12, and 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling, or a hired hand, and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. So there's a very clear description for us about who the hired hand is. So when Jesus was teaching this parable, this illustration to the crowd, he had the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, which were the teachers, the leaders of Israel, there. And he had the children of Israel, who were the sheep, were there. Who's he talking about here with the hired hand?
Yeah.
the leaders, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the leaders. And he says about those leaders, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life. He who's a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, when he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. I think the scribes and the Pharisees got that one. I think they figured that one out, and we'll see that later on as we go through the passage. That description of the hireling, the hired hand, is a false teacher. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34, and would somebody read verses 1 through 6, and someone else look up Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and we'll kind of bring this into the here and now. Ezekiel 34, that's back in the crispy section. Chapter 34, verses 1 through 6.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. And they were scattered for lack of shepherds, for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my rock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them.
Now, that description that is given in Ezekiel is a blistering attack, rebuke on the false shepherds, which were the leaders of Israel. And just prior to chapter 10, we had already seen these false leaders in action. How did we see that happen? With the woman caught in adultery, but also in chapter 9 directly with the man who was born blind, who needed recovery, right? Who needed shepherding, who needed care, and what did they do? They threw him out. They threw him out. They said, how dare you try to teach us? We're the experts. How dare you try to teach us? And they threw him out. So that is a living example. They had just demonstrated to everyone how these shepherds shepherded. And so Jesus is talking here in John chapter 10, and he's using that as a backdrop, and he's just blistering them. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16.
For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Every one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Other than that, they're fine. Other than that, Larry?
I wonder how Titus felt when Paul said, hey, Titus, you stay here and you minister to these people.
Yeah, there are some interesting dynamics that go on between Paul and some of his people, including Timothy. I don't have an answer for that. So who is the hired hand? The hired hand is the the scribes and the Pharisees of that day. He's addressing them directly, and he's telling them that they absolutely have failed. They are under the curse of God. Now, what is the essential truth behind the word good? If you look at chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 14. Verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. So what is the essential truth behind that word? And for that, you need to turn to Mark chapter 10 and read verses 17 and 18. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18.
As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone.
So there he kind of puts the truth down on the table, because they had called him a good teacher. And he says, hey, why are you calling me good? No one is good except God. So he is equating, when he uses the word good, he is equating that with deity. Everybody got it? Because deity, God, is the only one who is good. So what's the essential truth behind the word good? When Jesus uses it, it means deity, the shepherd, the good one. So when he calls himself the good shepherd, what is he really saying? I'm God. I'm God. I mean, he's already made that clear. When I use the word good, I'm talking about deity. And here he is. He says, I am the good shepherd. Very clear, very clear. But as far as the shepherds, the leaders of the flock, the scribes and the Pharisees are concerned, it just went in one ear and out the other. They did not get it at all. What is the primary point made by Jesus regarding a good shepherd? The next question there, and that's in verse 11. The primary point is, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd, what?
Lays down
his life for the sheep. In other words, the good shepherd is so committed to the sheep that he would even die for them. And when the false shepherds had cared for the blind man who was born blind, who had been blind all his life and was suddenly made whole, they went back and said, you can't do that because it was on the Sabbath. And then they did what? They threw him out. They were not willing to even help him, let alone die for him. So the contrast here that Jesus is making is astounding. He says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He cares enough to die. Isaiah 53:6, 1 Peter 2:24. Isaiah 53:6. By the way, Isaiah 53 is often described as the Old Testament gospel. He grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Perfect description of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53:6.
All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, like a lamb that is led to... Whoops.
That's okay. you can't go wrong with that passage, because the whole passage is about Jesus. And 1 Peter 2:24.
Psalm
himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so what we might die to sins, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, by his wounds you have been healed.
Yep. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a whole study there also of how God the Father took our sins as believers, as either present or future believers. He took the sins of those believers and he placed them on Jesus. I sometimes don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about all my sin, which is grievous, grievous upon grievous, that God the Father picked that sin up and he placed it on Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, the perfect, holy, sinless Lamb of God, and he bore that sin. And I believe at that point, that is the point where Jesus on the cross cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he was bearing those sins, it was almost unbearable for the perfect, holy Lamb of God. So, how does the Good Shepherd accomplish this? In other words, die for the sheep. And if you look at Genesis chapter 22, 5 through 8, there's another object lesson that is given clear back thousands of years before this happened. God had this planned from before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, it says Christ was slain. In Genesis 22, 5 through 8, we have the account of Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain in obedience to God. And we'll pick up the account in chapter 22, verses 5 through 8.
And he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkeys while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together.
God himself will provide the lamb. What a statement. What a statement. And of course, we know as we go read through the rest of that account in Genesis 22 that Isaac was on the altar. He was tied down. Abraham had raised the knife over him and was ready to slay him in obedience to what God told him to do. But at that moment, God spoke to him and said, don't strike him. And he turned and saw a ram caught in the thickets. And that was the sacrifice that God himself provided. But the illustration of Abraham and Isaac was that it was his son. Isaac was Abraham's son. And that's exactly, of course, what is happening here in John chapter 10. Jesus is the son of the Father, and he is going to be the sacrificial lamb. So the shepherd becomes, in the Old Testament, the lamb died for the shepherd. In the New Testament, the shepherd becomes a lamb and dies for the sheep. Interesting contrast. The shepherd becomes a lamb and dies for the sheep. One of the things you're going to find as you go through these object lessons is that there are so many things that change in the crucifixion, at the time of the crucifixion. Jesus is the good shepherd, right? That's what it says here. He is the good shepherd. But at the same time, at the crucifixion, he is what?
The lamb.
He is the lamb. So, is he the good shepherd or is he the lamb? And the answer is
yes.
He is. He is both. And he is now the resurrected, living King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's like in the book of the Revelation, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and he is also the Lamb of God. Both things are true. Is he a lion or is he a lamb? The answer is yes. He is indeed. Sometimes he appears as a lion, and for those who have trusted him as Lord and Savior, he is a lamb. He is the Redeemer of us. So, what is the relationship of the Good Shepherd and his sheep? Look at chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. He says, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So, what is the relationship of the Good Shepherd and his sheep? It is deep and pure, exactly right. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's a story that I heard a long time ago. I believe it was based on a true event. I'm not sure, I won't swear to that. But there was a man who was a great orator, a world-renowned orator. And they decided they were going to have a contest between this man who was a great orator and anybody else who felt that they could compete. And so the contest began, and it turned out to be that this great man, this great orator who had a booming voice and very commanding, was one, and his competition was a retired pastor. And the man stood up and he spoke eloquently with great flowing words and booming voice and, you know, just commanding. And he read the 23rd Psalm. And when he sat down, people cheered and they applauded. And, oh, this is wonderful. Isn't he wonderful? And then it came time for the retired pastor. And he stood up. And he just spoke the 23rd Psalm from heart, from his memory. And when he was done, there wasn't a sound in the room. Not a sound. And finally, the great orator stood up and said, it's very obvious. I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. And that's the relationship that's being talked about here in these verses. Jesus said, I give my life for the sheep. The sheep know me. I talk to them by name. And they hear me and they know me. Psalm 23 describes that. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What does Jesus declare in John chapter 10, verse 16? This is an amazing thing about this object lesson. This figure of speech, because not only does he tell about his relationship with the sheep, he also gives us a prophecy statement. So let's take a look at that. What does Jesus declare in verse 10, 16? I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd.
Gentiles.
Gentiles, exactly. The flock that he was talking about, that he was shepherding, and all the way down through to this verse, that flock is Israel. It's all about Israel. The leaders of the flock are the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders, the Sanhedrin of Israel, the ones that threw the man out of the temple. Now he opens up a brand new truth to the disciples and to the Jews, and he says, you're this flock, but I have sheep of another flock. Verse 15, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Now, how does that happen? What does he mean when he's saying they shall become one flock with one shepherd? Before the crucifixion and resurrection, what was the relationship between a Jew and a Gentile? Zero. Zero. As we've mentioned before the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, before the establishment of the church, as far as any Jew was concerned, a Gentile was just one notch above pond scum. They were absolutely not any, they're not to be considered, they were not to be associated with, they were not to have any fellowship with, you just didn't have any relationship with a Gentile. But in Christ, that whole thing changes. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 26. We'll just look at a couple of these. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Paul is here writing to the church at Ephesus, and he is describing the relationship that we're looking at right now. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22.
Therefore remember that former you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you and who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being their cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
So you hear in Paul's words there, as he writes to the Gentiles, and he says, at one time, you were without God, you were without the law, you were without the relationship that the Israelites have to God, even though they didn't use it properly. You were without all that, so you were without God, and you had no hope. Other than that, you're just fine. But he says now, in Christ, he has taken the two groups and put them what?
Together.
And isn't that exactly what Jesus says back here in John chapter 10? I have sheep of another fold, but I will bring them together and put them into one fold, and they will be one group with one shepherd. That's me. So in John chapter 10, Jesus prophesies exactly what is fulfilled just a few months later by the ministry of the Apostle Paul.
Well, we should be so grateful for Israel, because if it weren't for Israel, Jesus wouldn't.
That's exactly right.
Well, he's Jewish, but he saved us Gentiles.
Yep. And as a matter of fact, just to kind of amplify on what Ann is saying there, to be thankful for the Gentiles, we have, Paul makes an express point about that we have salvation because the Jews refused it. Because of their refusal, the salvation came to us. And all God's people said, amen. Everybody that's in here this morning is a Gentile, I believe. And we all look at that and say, wow, I'm thankful. And Paul talks in the Romans about the branches being grafted in and so forth. And then he gives a warning and he says, listen, you Gentiles, you need to be careful. Because if God didn't spare the original branch, but broke it off to put you in, he won't hesitate to break you off and put the originals back in. And that, of course, is an acknowledgement of what's going to happen in the end times. So let's go on here.
Bill, this goes back to the promise that God gave to Abraham also. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you.
Yeah.
And and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
Yep, exactly. Exactly. All of these things... I'm going to say are hidden, but they're like that. They're just little statements that are given in the Old Testament that are just fulfilled here. They're just absolutely fulfilled. So what two-part prophetic truth does Jesus teach next in verses 17 and 18? For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So there are two parts to that statement that he makes there. What are the two parts? What are the two truths, the two parts of the truth that he gives in those verses? First of all, he gives the truth that he has the authority to what? To lay down his life. He says, nobody takes it from me. Nobody told me I had to do it. The Father didn't tell me I had to do it. Nobody is going to take it from me. The Romans are not going to take it from me. The Jews are not going to take it from me. Nobody is going to take it from me. I do what? I lay it down of my own initiative. And then the second part, which is extremely important to us, is what? I have the authority to take it back again. God the Father gave me that authority. So he gives two particular promises there. And by the way, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't get any of this. They didn't get any of this, and we'll see that in just a few verses here. So what do we now understand about the first part of this? Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we won't take time to read that. But this is the sacrificial death of Christ. He died for the sheep in place of... He is the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist seeing Jesus come to him and says, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was given understanding of this. Tremendous testimony. What do we now understand about the second part of this statement in verses 19 through 21? This is the resurrection, and by the resurrection, Christ is glorified and the sheep are justified. Christ is glorified and the sheep are justified. There arose a division amongst the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, he has a demon, he's demon-possessed, and he's insane. Why are you listening to him? And others were saying, they heard the same thing, right? These two groups heard the same exact words. The same exact words. And one group says what? He's insane, he's nuts, he's demon-possessed. And the other group says, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So there was a division there. And I've given you some verses to look at there, because Jesus, in his very early ministry, prophesied this and said, don't think that I've come to send peace on the earth. I haven't come to send peace. I've come to send division. A family will be divided, husbands and wives will be divided, children and parents will be divided. There's going to be division. They're going to be divided because of me. Part of them are going to believe in me, and part of them are not going to believe in me, and that is the division that Jesus was talking about. He said, I've not come to send peace, I've come to send division. And what do we now understand about the second part of this, and that is that this is the resurrection. By the resurrection, we are justified. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Wonderful word. Love that word. And summarize the reaction of the Jews in verses 19 through 21. They were divided. Some said he was demon-possessed. Others said, well, yeah, but there is that blind man that was healed. Well, what are we going to do with that? Because demons can't do that. So your analysis that he's demon-possessed, don't really buy that. I don't think that's true. He can't be demon-possessed. So months later, how does this division play out in in Luke chapter 22, verses 67 through 70? And someone else look up Matthew 26, verse 63. And we just want to remind ourselves of something that was true not only at this point in John chapter 10, but was true throughout his 3 years of life on this earth. Luke chapter 22, verses 67 through 70.
If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am.
So, have they ever settled this issue about who he is? And the answer is no. This is right before the crucifixion. Matthew 26, verse 63.
But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.
Yep. So, all the way up to the crucifixion, and as a matter of fact, the charge that was leveled against him is he needs to die because, according to our law, the Jews, according to our law, he needs to die because he's blaspheming, he's claiming to be God. And so this whole thing about who are you has just been going on and continues to go on his whole time. And what is the answer? And Jesus said, I already told you. And the miracles shout it. You're not my sheep. If you were, you would know. My sheep listen to me. And then verses 28 and 29. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. This is such an incredibly powerful passage, these two verses. I give eternal life to them, and they shall what?
Never
perish. And of course, you can't have eternal life if eternal life runs out. If eternal life runs out, it's not eternal, right? They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And boy, did that ever drive them nuts. But I just want to say something. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you hear those words, what do those words mean to you? Security, right? This is eternal. My salvation is secure. It's eternal. It has no end. Nobody can take it away from me. I can't throw it away. It is absolutely eternal because Jesus is holding me in his hand and the Father is holding his hand, and it is impossible that anybody could take or could get out of that or could be taken out of it. If you are not trusting Christ as Lord and Savior, what do you hear? And the answer is nothing. You hear nothing. You just words. You don't understand what they mean. You don't understand how they apply to you or if they apply to you. They're just nothing. I hope that this morning, everyone who is here can say in their heart, I understand those words, and they are precious to me. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the privilege of knowing Christ as our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the privilege of just being together this morning, just for the fellowship and for the time to study your word. I pray that you would lead and guide each one of us and help us to grow in grace. And should you tarry, bring us back together again, that we might just fellowship together and do so in Jesus' name. Thank you for all of the good things you do for us. In his name alone, I pray. Amen. Have a great week.